By a show of hands, show me how many of you all have actually heard the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer before. More than I thought. All right, we're doing a series here at Genesis that's titled Think Different. If you're a guest with us, we're glad you're with us. We've been talking about living in our culture and how the church with the gospel should reply and respond to the culture around us. And today we're going to jump into one of those topics that you shouldn't have talked about on Thanksgiving, right? Shouldn't talk about religion and politics. Well, we're going to talk about religion and politics today. That's our topic for today. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a very interesting and important person for us to have this morning as we're kind of looking at that topic. We've been looking at different people throughout the history of the church who navigated this difficult challenge of Christ and culture, living as a person who follows Jesus in the world that they were in. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in the 1930s and 40s. That's when he kind of came of age, in 1930s, 40s in Germany. And it's not too hard for me now for you to know that there's got to be a connection to what's going on in Germany and the rise of Hitler, the Nazi regime, Dietrich Bonhoeffer living as a pastor and a theologian at that time in that world and struggling with what was happening. And one of the really crazy, sad things that happened there that has happened a lot as the church has navigated culture and history is that the church will feel the pressure from the government, but we'll be hoping for something that the government is providing. And that's what took place in Germany. Sadly, those people have been broken and beat down and felt just dejected. And the church was trying to minister to a group of people at a time that, because of the events of World War I and how they lost World War I, had spent about 20 years just feeling like they had no hope. And here comes Hitler and his message and the rise and the economic growth that was happening in the country. There were literally pastors and theologians who were standing up and saying, Hitler is the answer to our prayers. And they were exalting Hitler as the one whom Christ had sent to their nation to bring them back and to bring them, give them hope and to fill them with the things that they needed. While that was going on, after the rise of Hitler, you have the Nazi state beginning to go into churches and tell them that they had to become a national church and that they had to kind of join the system, join the idea, and that they had to begin to even let their sermons and things like that be filtered through the state so the state approved their message. And hook, line, and sinker across the board, most churches jumped in with the program and got very closely tied to the Nazi regime, and then began often to deny the very truths that were going on underneath their noses. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was not one of those people. He understood that his role was to be a prophetic voice. And he became part of what became an underground church, but he stood strong to the truths of the gospel and proclaimed his faith in Jesus and spoke prophetically to his culture. But he also confronts us with a really interesting dilemma as followers of Jesus, as we're talking about God and government, the gospel and government, doing grace and truth as we respond to politics. And that interesting dilemma is this: is there a point where, as a Christian, we should be involved in a coup, an overthrow, an assassination attempt? Because he came to the point where he struggled deeply with this and actually gave support to assassination attempts of Hitler. Now, you get like theologians in a room, and that is like one of these dilemmas that's just crazy to talk about, because on one hand, you kind of go, man, as a Christian, we should never jump in on that. But on the other hand, that issue and the issue of justice and the millions of people who are dying, how do you not get involved in something that will end this? And I don't know that I have the answer, but he does raise the question for us. But as a result of preaching the gospel, saying true to the faith, before he had a chance to even be a part of that, he was arrested. He spent 2 years in prison, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged about 2 months before Germany fell and Hitler took his own life and became a martyr for the faith, because he dared to stand up and say, the gospel will produce a people who will speak prophetically to their government, to their system, to their people, even if it's unpopular. And so we're talking about gospel and government and politics, that kind of stuff today. And we're here like November 2015. And I'm already ready for November 2016 to come and go, right? Are you tired of all the politics? And I mean, it's for some reason, it feels like it started so much earlier in this round of, you know, the debates and the different ads and every candidate kind of standing up and saying to us, if you will elect me, if you will follow my system, if you will put me in office, I will make America great again. And my ideas are the ones that will work here. And my ideas are the ones that will make everybody, give them the greatest power, the greatest economic prosperity, the greatest hope. And it's really amazing to me how our political campaigns are very messianic. And no matter which side of the aisle you are on, no matter which political party you kind of support, or if you support like maybe a political party that's kind of on the fringes, and you're kind of like, I'm done with two-party politics, no matter where you're at in the spectrum, what you tend to hear, at least here, is a message that says there is this great problem that is in America, and if you will put me in place, if you give me power, I will use that power for your good. And I will rescue this country, and I will make America great again. That's kind of the common theme. And although they may have different approaches, the basic message is put our party and our leaders in power, and that our use of power will end for your good. And every 4 years in America, because of our freedom to vote, our right to be involved in the process, we have a new political messiah who ascends. And it's, you know, the inauguration, the first few months, there is great fanfare and great excitement and great hope that is placed in the new candidate, the new system, the whole new form of government that we have as a new party takes power in the White House, a new party or a party takes leadership within our Congress and all that sort of stuff. And we have a part of that. And so, I kind of grew up during an era where in the church, we began to take that seriously. Now, the reason this happened in the 70s and 80s is because the generation before us actually went especially my parents' generation, the generation before them, the generation of the 50s and 60s, kind of said, church and politics shouldn't mix. We're going to distance ourselves from this. We're not going to get involved. And a lot of the events of the 60s and the political decisions that were made in the 60s and early 70s came as a result of the church abandoning the system. So by the time the late 70s and early 80s come along, the church comes full force and says, we must be politically active, we must be politically motivated. And this came, you know, during the era of the Cold War, and, you know, I'm a child of the end of the Cold War, and, you know, the great events of, I remember Jim Craig being draped in an American flag, and everybody shouting, USA, USA, as the Miracle on Ice, the real Miracle on Ice, not the movie, the real Miracle on Ice took place. I remember that. And part of the reason I remember it is the only time in my life that I wasn't puking my guts up that I got to stay home from church. The only time. My family's philosophy was, unless you throw up, we go to church. And if you throw up, don't you feel better? Let's go to church. I mean, that was kind of the way we did things, right? But when they won, the USA team, hockey team won the Friday night game against the Russians that put them in the gold medal game on Sunday, we stayed home from church first time. I remember that. I remember Jim Craig draped a USA flag looking for his dad. I mean, I remember USA, the chant, right? I remember being part of this. I am part of the generation where Rocky went to Russia and defeated Ivan Drago to bring justice for Drago killing Apollo Creed, right? I remember this. I remember a little bit the Russians and the Cubans invading America and a group of redneck kids in the back of a Chevy pickup doing guerrilla warfare and throwing them out of our country and winning the victory again. You're like, I don't remember. That was the movie Red Dawn, just so you know, okay? I remember President Reagan saying, bring down these walls, and a few years later, the walls coming down. And all this is going on. What took place in the American church was we got active, we got involved, and the church often became, especially the evangelical church, became very political, very invested, very involved, but for the most part, involved with one side of the party politics and supported one side against the other. And so what you ended up with is the church in America, the more moderate, liberal, progressivist church, was over with one group of candidates, one side. The more conservative church was over here, and the shift went from being pacifist to not being involved to becoming really politically activist and doing all we could to seek change in America through political means. And that took place, and that kind of was a generation. And so what's happened now is that there is a generation that is younger than me, that is the age of my kids, and what's called the millennials in the country. And one of the reasons this generation is not sure what to do with the church is because they grew up in churches that were so politically active that it seemed like they had really lost the message of the gospel. And here's the deal. If your church is more known for the politics you represent than for Jesus, there might be a problem. And so there's a little bit of a shift back, and how do we navigate these shifts? Because we tend, you know, this series has kind of been, man, we tend to either be grace or truth. We tend to be one side or the other. And in the context of Christianity, there tends to be this pendulum that swings to being really passive, non-involved, separation of church and state. We're going to keep our distance, right? And then a whole bunch of things go wrong because the church has lost its prophetic voice, and now there's a swing where now the politics are way over here, and we become activists, deeply entrenched in the government. But what happens is we also lose prophetic voice over here often because we only know how to speak in the direction of the people we differ with. We don't know how to speak prophetically to our own, and that doesn't look like Jesus a whole lot either. And so the challenge is, what does it look like for us to navigate the waters of politics using the stewardship that God has given us? Because we are free people who have the opportunity to be involved. But how do we do it so that in the end, the whole world knows that we have no king other than Jesus, and that we are truly about promoting and advancing his kingdom and being part of who he is, rather than placing our hope in the kingdoms of this world? 4th century, a guy named Augustine, who's at the end of the Roman Empire, about to see the fall of the empire, wrote a book called The City of God. And this is the basis of that book. And what he said is Augustine said is that there are two cities. There's the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is always filled with brokenness, and it is always led by people who believe that if they're put in power, they will solve the brokenness. And we as people, whether we're followers of Jesus or not, we live under the kingdom of man, and there is always a king in that kingdom, always somebody to govern over us. And the scripture talks to us about how to interact with that kingdom. But followers of Jesus have a different king. And so we are part of that kingdom. We are not like, we don't get up and go live in a commune somewhere distant from that kingdom. We are part of that kingdom, in that kingdom, but we are called to really be citizens of the kingdom of God. And our ultimate hope is there and not in the kingdom of man. But when we are part of the kingdom of God, that kingdom will push us back into the culture so that we figure out how to be involved. And it's messy when we start talking politics and government and religion. And either of these extremes end up with us losing our prophetic voice. So how can we look like Jesus? That's the goal. How can we look like Jesus as we interact with government and politics and be part of this culture with salt and light? How do we follow Jesus in this? And what I want you to understand this morning, we're going to look at a text where this question comes front and center to Jesus. But I want you to understand that Jesus lived in a very political world. He lived in a world where there was a sitting government, the Roman Empire, but under that government, in the area that Jesus lived, in Palestine, in Israel, and around Jerusalem, there were all kinds of political parties that had formed around the politics of the world. And so Rome was like the sitting empire. Rome had conquered everything from India all the way to England and everything in between. It had captured the greatest amount of land of any empire, and it is the single, even to this day, the single most powerful world empire that has ever existed. And that world empire came through a succession of Caesars, and the Caesars saw themselves as the Son of God, divine. They began to be worshipped in Rome and around the Roman Empire as basically the God of the empire. And in the midst of all this, as they conquered Israel, they were spreading this idea that is called Hellenism. Okay, Hellenism was the idea that Rome and Greek had as they conquered peoples. They didn't just want to gain power, they wanted to spread ideas. And what they did is they conquered these nations, and then they would bring Greco-Roman philosophy. So they brought Homer and Plato and Aristotle and the thought. They opened schools, and they began to do everything they could to influence everywhere they went with this idea of let's spread Greek thought, philosophy, ideas, science, music, the arts to every culture so that every culture becomes Romanized, begins to think like us, talk like this, that you may keep a part of your culture, but in the end, we want you to embrace the Roman gods, the Roman way of life, the Roman way of thinking. And when they came to Israel, the Middle East, they came to the people of God, this nation, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, the Old Testament, and now into the New Testament, this nation didn't know how to interact with that, and they basically threw up their hands and said, we have our own God. We know that if we abandon that God, he will bring judgment to us. We have our own language. We have our own culture. We have our own way of doing things, and it is the collision between this people who saw themselves as unique and this force that was the Roman Empire that gave rise to all the politics of Jesus' day. And so what happens, you and I start reading the New Testament. We start encountering all these groups. And there's a bunch of groups that you meet in the New Testament. And today, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to explain who these groups are. And then I'm going to tell you what happens with these groups as they relate to Jesus. But you meet all these groups, groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all these groups. Each of these groups, they are a socio-political or religious group that was formed. Every one of them was formed as a response to Hellenism. It was the political issue of the day, and every group that encounters Jesus is trying to respond to the Roman Empire and the Hellenism, and they all end up encountering Jesus. Let me tell you about some of these groups. One of the groups called the Pharisees. And if you read in the Bible, you know the Pharisees are kind of known for strict adherence to the law. They keep the rules of God. They were believed like the Bible was the word of God. They felt like it was very important that not just like God's people, but like the whole nation return back to the rules and the morals of God. They were a group that really tried to make sure everybody's morals was in line with what they felt like was right. And their basically party line was, if you give us power, we will make Israel great again, and we will make Israel great again by returning us to the glory years where we honored God with our lives and did what was right. And so they kind of have this mindset of if we can push Hellenism out, if we can return to our old ways of life, our old culture, we can get rid of being progressive and come back to just the Bible and God, all things will be right. Put us in power and that's what will happen. And so the Pharisees pushed really hard for this very conservative, this very religious-based political approach to the first century Roman world. Another group that we run into in the Bible is a group called the Sadducees. They were also more of a religious group, but they were kind of more the centrist, moderate group. That they would be comparable to, say, in our culture, mainline Protestant denominations like Episcopalians, like maybe some of the Methodist groups, like some of the Lutheran groups that really have said, we don't really believe the Bible, it's more symbolic, but we are really religious, and we like the idea of kind of being in the middle, standing middle ground, kind of being a moderate politically, moderate when it comes to theology. And what happened with these folks is that they actually had gotten themselves into a place of power because they played ball with the Romans. And the Roman government had put them in charge of the temple. And so obviously they're going to be kind of okay with the Romans because the Romans gave them power. The Pharisees are never going to get power from Rome. They're only going to get power if you rise up with us and push Rome out. The Sadducees kind of enjoyed Rome being around because they got a place of prominence. And so they're there. We have another group, a group called the Essenes. And these are the people who looked at it and said, man, this culture is so messed up and the politics of the world are so crazy that we're gonna ditch it. We're gonna abandon, we're gonna go out, live out in the desert, we're gonna set up our own little city, and we're gonna form a people to ourselves, and we're gonna completely detach from the political world because we want to make sure we remain our purity. We can't do it by staying involved in the culture. And so they ran out to the backside of the desert and started forming groups. One of those groups actually gave us one of the greatest gifts in history we ever had. If you've ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls was actually a library from a group of Essenes. They had abandoned culture, set up their own system, and now they left this library that we found 2,000 years later, and it helps us understand the Old Testament world, or the world at the time of the Bible. But their approach was just to kind of pull away, kind of like maybe groups like Mennonites would be a group like that. They just say, man, we're going to form our own communities. We're going to live outside of everything. There was another group called the Zealots. And these guys were the real nut jobs of the Middle East at the time. They were massively opposed to Rome. Massively opposed to Rome. And were willing to go as far as using terror and terrorism to convince everybody else that they should not support Rome as well. And so they would kill people in the streets. They would find people who were Roman supporters, especially people like tax collectors, and they would silence them with violence if needed to. The Zealots had this group of people that are called the Sicarii, and the Sicarii were a group of people that used, they got their name from a type of knife that they used that went over their fingers like this, and they could hide it underneath their, you know, flowing robe. And the Sicarii would slip into a crowd and find a Roman sympathizer, a Jewish person who had kind of sided with Rome. And in the middle of that crowd, they could walk up behind them, stick their knee in their rear end, and take that knife and just pull it right through the ribs of the person. The person would drop in a pool of blood, couldn't scream, couldn't say anything. He would dismiss himself from the crowd, and now there's this person dying in the streets. And everybody knew that the person was a tax collector, a Roman sympathizer. They went as far as terrorizing people, and it looks very much like the Middle East today, right? Right? They would use that. One of the amazing things that we find in the New Testament is that when Jesus calls his disciples, he has Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot, and they link arms and do mission together. That one of the beautiful things that happens when the gospel enters people is you end up with people who are on both sides of this the political issue who come together and find Christ as their king. And yesterday we would have fought on the street, but today we're brothers. If that's not happening in the church of God, there's something wrong. If only one sociopolitical group feels comfortable in the context of a church, we probably are missing the mark. The gospel should do something other than that. So the Zealots, we also have a group called the Herodians. And they got their name because they supported Rome's Middle Eastern king, a guy named Herod. So they were all in for Rome, and they liked the fact that Rome had exalted this one person in the Middle East who would govern them. And they'd kind of thrown their support behind Herod, and their party line was, you know, if you just put Herod in power, if you keep him, we'll be happy here. We will have great things. And part of the reason this was true was because the Romans, when they conquered an area, would then use their armies to build infrastructure. You'd get new roads. And so there literally were roads that were built by the Roman armies under the reign of Herod in Israel that were used. They were built at the time of Jesus, and those roads were still being used until they were replaced with highways because now you had to drive cars on them. They built aqueducts. And in cultures, you see all these cultures. I've been to Haiti several times, and you'll see this where there's a water source, and sometimes it's a mile, 2 miles, 3 miles away, and you'll see primarily women who leave their village in the morning with a jug that they put on their head, and they've learned how to walk with the jug on their head, and they walk to the water source. They fill the water source. They put the jug back on their head, and they walk all the way back. And imagine, ladies, if that's been your life and life of your mom and then your grandma before her and your great-grandma, that every day you did this so that your family would have water to drink, water to cook with, that sort of stuff, and it was a dirty, nasty river. You had to go get the water out of it and do that every day of your life. And now the Romans show up and they say, hey, we're going to build you an aqueduct. We're going to drop the water right in the middle of your village. You'd be like, woohoo! And see, that's the tension that's going on in Israel. How do we respond to a Roman government that is forcing us to embrace their culture, but is giving us really good things? It's Thanksgiving. It's a lot easier to get to grandma's house if I have a road, right? And that's what's going on in the world. And so the Herodians are going, man, we like them here. The last group is the group called the Hellenists, who had just completely thrown their lot behind Rome. And so you have all these groups in Israel. All these groups interacting. And here's an interesting study. You can do it yourself sometime and just start looking through, like, Hellenists were made up of tax collectors and Roman sympathizers. But what we have is all of a sudden Jesus shows up on the scene. And Jesus starts teaching and preaching, and he starts interacting with crowds, and he starts preaching about the kingdom of God. And all of these groups are saying, if you will put us in power, if you will help us with our political, our social platform, if you will give us power, give us a voice, give us notoriety, make us known, we will make Israel great. All of these groups show up to listen to Jesus early in his ministry. Because there is rhetoric coming from Jesus preaching that resonates with all of them. The Pharisees hear his emphasis on the truthfulness of the word of God, and they're like, man, he's one of us. The Sadducees hear his emphasis on grace and patience with people, and they're like, he's one of us. The Essenes hear him talking about living this holy, pure life, and he's one of us. The Zealots hear him talking about the greatness of Israel and God's purpose for his people, and they're like, he's one of us. All of them come out to hear Jesus, and they hear a message, and some of the things that he says resonates with them, and all of them for a moment, for a season, think, he's our new guy. We have a new face of the franchise. We have a new candidate. We have a new guy who's speaking our language. Let's put him in front, man. Maybe we can recruit him to join our team, and maybe someday he'll be the next rising star in our movement. And what happens with every group, and this is what I want you to hear me say this morning, what happens with every group is that when they show up with the message, join our team, because if you will put us in power, we will make Israel great. Jesus' response to every group is to identify their idolatry, to attack their message, and he eventually ticks them off. He does this with the Pharisees when he begins to heal, and they begin, and Jesus like intentionally heals on the Sabbath to poke at their little rules. And the next thing you know, they're going, man, this guy breaks our rules. He's not following all the moral rules. How can Israel be great if this guy breaks all the rules? And all these groups eventually start coming to Jesus. He interacts with them. And within 3 years, there is one political issue in Israel that unifies every political party. Every one of these groups eventually are unified over one political issue. You know what that issue is? That Jesus has to die. They are all in on the plot at some point in time. They're all part of the story when Jesus is crucified. And they all agree. Like we're talking about putting Hillary Clinton and the Bush family in a room and saying, we have to agree on an issue. The only issue they're walking away is, if Jesus stands, we will lose all of our power. He cannot stand. And they all get behind this. Now, here's why I tell you this. I actually believe at the core, what politics does is it says, invest in us power, authority, might, economic strength, and if you will take our ideas, we will begin to address issues because America has all these problems. We have the answers. Put us in power and we will solve all the issues so that America can be great again. That's going to be the message we hear for the next year. And if we don't learn to filter that message through the gospel of the kingdom and realize that Jesus' kingdom is always something different. It's something different. It's not the message, put us in power. Jesus' kingdom is the giving away of power. That we're going to end up getting our message so closely tied to a political view that we lose the gospel if we're not careful. And so I want to show you a story in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' life, where this comes to a head. We're going to meet two of these groups that are clear on the other side of the coin. This is later in Jesus' life, where now the groups are trying to align against him. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to get him to say something that will get him in trouble with the masses that are following him. And they're trying to be tricky with a question. And so if you have a Bible, grab it and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. And I'll begin reading here in verse 13 as we interact with Jesus as he deals with the issue of this political question that comes at him. and then just kind of maybe gain from this some thoughts about how do we navigate a political world as people who are literally citizens of the kingdom of God and just in the kingdom of man. And so Jesus interacts with them, and there's a very interesting story. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 says, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians." All right, here we go. We've got Bernie Sanders, and we've got Donald Trump. That's who's coming, right? I mean, we're as far right as we can go and as far left as we can go in national politics. And now they're hanging out together going, hey, we're going to go talk to Jesus together. We're going to see how he answers a specific question, because if he answers and agrees with the Herodians, then at least half the country's going to write him off. And he answers with the Pharisees, the other half of the country is going to write him off. And either way, he's going to get himself in trouble. We have one of those questions that will trip him up. And if you read the Gospels, what you find is every one of these groups is going to come to Jesus with a question that they think will stub Jesus' toe, put him in a position where he has no good answer, and will leave him where the crowds will finally see him for the charlatan he is, and they'll come back to their view of things. And so this is what happens here, and it says that some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, and listen to the political speech here. Listen to the platforming. "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." You hear that? None of them are going to look at him and go, "We think you're a weasel and we're ready to get rid of you." But if we say that out loud, everybody will hear us and they'll write us off. And so they say, "You're not swayed by anybody's appearance, but you truly teach the way of God." And here's a question. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, we read this and it sounds like a simple question. Should you pay your taxes or not? And that question is answered in this and other passages. And the answer to that question is clearly and resoundingly, yes, you should pay every penny of your taxes and not a penny more. That's how the scripture leads us to do this. But this question is way more than just pay taxes or not. This question is rooted in deep politics. It's not just a tax that they're asking about. They're asking about a tax that is called the poll tax, or the tax to Caesar. It was a very small amount. It was a denarius, one single coin that represented the average wage for the lowest end of the workers in this culture. So it's like, you know, you work for a fast food or for a place that just pays like entry-level wages, minimum wage. This would be a six-hour day minimum wage tax for the year. It's not a huge amount of money. It's not insignificant, but it's not a huge amount of money. But the tax itself was basically a tax that said, "I am a supporter of Rome. I bow my knee to Caesar," and you had to pay it with a denarius, which was a coin that has the picture of the sitting Caesar and says this: "Caesar, the Son of God and the High Priest." That's why people freaked out about it. People didn't like the fact that they had to pay a tax when they hated Rome. They had to pay a tax that showed their allegiance to Rome with a coin that was idolatrous in their mind. And Roman Empire said they had to do it. And this tax was so deeply rooted in the history of Israel. 30 years before this conversation, is when this tax began. And this tax began, a guy named Judas the Galilean rose up and said, "I am the Messiah, put me in power, and I will cast off Rome." He gathered a huge following, and they tried to attack the Roman government in Israel and cast them out. Judas the Galilean was the first zealot. And he began to say, "We're going to use military might to get rid of these people." And they tried to do this political uprising to drive Rome out because of this tax. And what happened is the Roman government found Judas, killed him, killed all of his followers. They had a public execution of a whole bunch of people and basically scared everybody. But people still hated it, because now not only is it a tax on them, but now one of the great political groups, one of the parties, a group that everybody kind of said, "Man, we do believe in their worldview. We want them to win. We just don't like the way they did it." But now Rome had not only raised this tax, but they had this reminder, this Alamo moment, if you'll see it that way, that's connected to the story. This is a deeply loaded political question. Do we pay this or not? If Jesus looks at him and says no, he's now just like Judas the Galilean. He has said the way that we respond to this is by detaching ourselves from government, fighting the government, avoiding this, doing something that pushes the politics out. But if he says yes, we pay it, he's now sided with Rome, and he's put himself in a situation where now everybody who's on the other side of the aisle can just write Jesus off and go, well, he's a Roman sympathizer. They think they have a political question that puts him in a place, and what he ends up with is giving them an answer that shows them the brokenness of their own worldviews. Look at what happens here. Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is in this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. And that's not marvel like, oh, they marveled at him knowing that they had been stumped, but the answer left them with no way to interact with him anymore. So what does Jesus do here? Well, first of all, I want you to notice that, like I said, politics often says, invest power in me, and I will answer the questions and solve the problems that are the great problems of our culture. Invest power in me. What I want to show you, first of all, is that the kingdom of Jesus is not rooted in power and wealth and the gaining of that. It is rooted in giving power and wealth away for the good of the brokenness of the world. Jesus is going to go to a cross, but I want you to notice this. The tax is a single coin. It's just a single little coin. But when Jesus gets asked about taxes, he has to ask somebody else for the coin. Here you have the kingdom of Caesar, the kingdom of man, the kingdom of this world, and his inscription is on the coin, which means really at the heart of it, he owns them all. He is, in the Roman view, he is God, the Son of God, the high priest, the great leader of his people, and his coins even say so, and his inscription is on every coin, so that even when you had the coin, the denarius coin in your pocket, you were literally holding that coin. It literally wasn't ever yours. It was Caesar's to begin with, and you had it in your pocket as a sign that the great, true, massive, awesome king was Caesar. And here it's time for Jesus to answer the question about a denarius. He doesn't have one. He has to ask someone to give him the coin. We have one king who is rooted in wealth and power, and we have another king who's vying for the loyalty of our heart, who's functioning out of poverty and wickedness and brokenness, even though he is the king of heaven who owns it all. And then he says something really interesting to them. He says, let me see the coin. Whose inscription is on it? They acknowledge it as Caesar's. And he says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. But there's a very interesting wordplay, a very interesting thing going on here. Because he says, you have this coin that has an image on it. Give him the coin. But the wordplay is here. You have the image of Caesar on the coin, but the people who are giving them the coin also have an image imprinted on them. Whose image are we made in? It's not a trick question, okay? Those who've been around, we talk about the fact that we are created in the image of God, right? And so when Jesus says, whose image, he uses the language of image, it comes straight out of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And he says, whose image is on the coin? Take a coin out, look whose image, whose is it? Listen, give him that. It's his, who cares? But here's the thing, there is a greater image imprinted on you. You should give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but if there is an image on you, you should give to God the things that are God's. In other words, I can give Caesar my coin. I am never to give him my soul. I am never to give Caesar my allegiance. nations. I am never to bow my knee to the king of the kingdom of this earth. My king is a different king, and my obligation is to give Caesar what is his. I can't detach. I can't run away. I can't avoid the politics of the age. I have to be connected. I have to be involved. The Essene's answer is not the right one. But I'm never to do it in such a way that I actually begin to bow my knee to Caesar. I have a different king. And as the kingdom of God enters, invades the lives of people, invades the souls of people, this is what happens to us. That all of a sudden, we give ourselves wholly to a different king. And the reason this is so important is because what God does in our lives is he begins to realize that the answer isn't out there. Here's every political party's platform. Are you ready? The problem is out there, and I am the person with the answers. Put me in power, give me economic strength, let me dictate how the wealth and the systems of our government should go. And that problem that is out there, and they begin to identify different problems, but that problem that is out there, put me in power and I will be the solution to that problem. And the gospel comes along to us and says, the problem is in here. And the answer is external to us. Politics says the problem is external and the answer is internal. The kingdom of God always tells us that the problem is in here. And the answer is outside of us. And never in a person. Never in a person. And so as people, like we're here and we're called to be part of the kingdom of this world. We can't detach. We still pay our taxes. We still have involvement. But we must always be people who realize that we live in a world where politics is part of it. But no king is worthy of our full allegiance. You are created in the image of God. You give your life to the one true and living God and let the kingdom of God fill your life, which means you will do politics in a different way. You will do politics in a different way. And this is what happens, like for us, when we begin to align ourselves specifically with a political party, we lose the ability to speak prophetically to our people. And instead of that, what ought to be taking place is that the values of our king ought to fill our lives. It ought to fill our lives, which means that for the most part, our politics ought to be about issues that matter greatly to Jesus, which means it's going to be issues of justice and the advance of the gospel. But most of the time, what we fight for in our politics is the path to the easiest, most comfortable way of life for me. And so as Christians, that needs to be turned upside down. We need to realize that true power happens in our life not as we try to gain comfort, gain economic stability. It doesn't come as we try to gain power for ourselves and our people. True gospel transformation, true kingdom growth will come in us as we give that power away and begin to stand with the broken, the hurting, the powerless. And so all of a sudden, issues of justice will rise to the height in our heart. And often political solutions to issues of justice are so complex that they're very difficult. So we should navigate lightly on things like immigration, on things like racial issues, on things like tensions, life issues and things like that. We should be very careful to be gentle and humble while we stand for issues of justice. But this is what will happen in the people of God. If this is truly the culture, if it's a true kingdom of God people, you're going to have people who stand with this issue over here, which will tend to put them more in line with the political view of this party. And you'll have somebody else over here who stand with this over here, who puts them more in line with this political party. And the tendency then is we take our sides and all of us can point to the other side and say, man, we see your idolatry clearly. And what ought to happen is if I find myself aligning with a political party, what ought to take place as the gospel fills my soul is I begin to notice the issues of injustice in my own people. I begin to ask my own people to look deeply at whether or not they're trying to support people who are like them, or if they are really siding with the broken and the hurting in the world. That's what will take place. And if that's not taking place in the people of God, maybe we have decided that Jesus is on our side, because what we will end up doing is we will end up saying, this is what's right politically, and Jesus is with us. And all of a sudden, we end up buying bumper stickers that tell us that Jesus would vote with this political party. And Jesus would not vote with a political party. Jesus was come to be king, but a different type of king. And so I'm not going to read it real quick. Over in Romans 7, it kind of lays out some stuff. Let me tell you real quick three things that ought to show up in our lives if this is true in us. If this is true in us, if we begin to realize that the kingdom of God calls us to a different view of things, not party line, but kingdom first attitudes in the context of our politics. And the first thing that the gospel is going to call us to is the issue of stewardship. That we're going to realize that our freedom in America is something that God has given, that he is the one who raises governments. He's the one who puts people in power. He is the one who is sovereign over kings. This is the message all through the Bible. And he's put us in America, which means that we have freedom to vote. That is a stewardship God has given to you as a gift. And to not use it is to not be a good steward. We can't detach. We can't not pay taxes. We can't not be involved. We can't take the side of the Pharisees where we just say we're going to push ourselves away, we're going to detach and not do it at all. We need to be invested in the system and understand that where God has given us freedom to do that, we are stewards. We are to use that as a gift given from God faithfully. We are to be diligent about knowing the issues, but we should fight not primarily for what is good for me. We should have issues of justice that matter to Jesus grip our heart deeply. All right? And so stewardship becomes a big issue in this. But the second thing is submission. What we find over in Romans and in all kinds of places coming out of the mouth of Jesus and everybody else is that we are to submit to the authorities that are over us, period. Now, are there places where the scripture then says, man, there's places where submission stops? Yeah, if submission to the government is calling you to not bow your knee to King Jesus, then that's where you walk away. But most of the stuff we get upset about is not asking us to violate our conscience and violate our trust in Jesus. Most of the stuff that we get really upset about is stuff that is more about comfort and my own power. And so we are called to obey the governing authorities and to respect them. And in the passage in Romans, it says to give honor to whom honor's due. And I'm just telling you, like, in my life, when President Obama got elected, there were a lot of people who were running around the churches that I was a part of who were using language and jokes and all that kind of stuff about Obama, and it made me sick. The same people who would stand up when President Bush was president and say, oh, they ought to give him respect because of the office, didn't do it when it was a guy on the other side of the aisle, and that was wrong. And it should never happen. And we are to submit to our authorities and respect them and give them honor. And if it's the guy on your side of the aisle, great. If it's the guy who's on the other side, great. We should still honor Christ and know that Christ put him in charge and Christ governs him, and we should give respect to the one who respect is due. And we should honor the person in the position even if we disagree with their decisions. And the third thing is supplication, that we should be praying for them. We should be praying for our government leaders. Paul says this in Timothy. He says, pray for all those who are in authority over you, that we should be praying. It should be part of the rhythm of our life that we are praying for our president and our governor and our mayor and our Congress and the people who are in authority. We should be praying for our police officers and all these people who are in positions of authority. But in all this, as people who are part of the kingdom of God, we live in the kingdom of this world as people who have a different king who gave up his power. And so here's what happens. This is what we've been saying all through the series. The band's going to head up here as we kind of close this out and kind of tie this up, that we live in this world. We live in this culture. The next year is going to be a year of politics. It's going to be nonstop telling you who you should vote for, that if you will give this guy power, if you will give this lady power, if you will give this system and political group power, that what happens, we will fix all your problems. We should be engaged in that. And engaged to the point where, yes, I do believe that some Christians have a life calling to be involved in being part of it. I support that wholeheartedly. But even in those cases, there to remember that the problem is inside of us, the answer is external, and the only hope we have is the hope of the gospel. And so here's what I will do the first Tuesday in November 2016. I will go cast my vote. I will go home and rejoice in the sovereignty of God. And then I will go to sleep being okay that I don't know who's president yet. And wake up the next morning and find out who won and still rejoice that I am a part of a greater kingdom. That's how we do politics. Jesus, we love you today. We thank you that you are a better king. That's the hope we have. You are a better king. And we love you for being that in our lives, that you've opened our eyes to your greatness and your grace and your goodness. And so as we navigate the next year, help us do it with grace. Lord, don't lead us to activism and don't lead us to passivism. Lead us to the point where we live in this world and trust you. And Lord, especially here at Christmas, let us be reminded that the whole story is about the birth of that king, and that story is not like the Caesars were born. Your story of your birth is coming in humility. Thank you for that. In your name I pray. Amen.